Bible reading now, if you'd like to follow in the Bibles in the pews. It's on page 182. The heading is Love the Lord Your God. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, page 182. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to test as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commandments the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we may always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, and as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness.
We have three controlling priorities as a church at St. James: reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers. And at the start of each year, we have three sermons just refreshing us in those things and renewing our conviction about them. And this week we come to the second of those, discipling the young. But just to give you your quick refresher, have a look at the screen with our video.
To be a local church is a blessing as well as a privilege. It's a blessing because it gives a spiritual home, a community of people redeemed by grace who walk with us on the journey of discipleship. And it's a privilege because we have been entrusted with a vital mission to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus and to call people trusting Him. As one writer puts it, the local church is the hope of the world. But these things are true for every local church. What does it mean for us to be the local Anglican church in Croydon? What does it mean to be St. James? We've answered that question by setting three priorities: reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers. Why should reaching the lost be the top priority? Jesus said that his mission was to seek and to save the lost. That means our part of Sydney is a tremendous mission field. Less than 300 adults typically come to St. James on Sunday. Meanwhile, almost 60,000 live within 2.5 kilometres of our church. And that's to say nothing of our friendship networks or overseas mission. In the light of all this, we've made reaching the lost our top priority. Our second priority is discipling the young, everyone from babies to schoolgirls. We want young people to learn about Jesus while they are learning so much else and making life choices. Almost 40% of the world households include children under 15. The young are all around us. And it's an area we've had fruitful ministry. Finally, growing believers. Conversion is not the end of Jesus' work in a person's life. The Bible stresses the importance of continuing spiritual growth for believers. It's the vision of Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head. That is Christ. From Him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What does it mean to be St. James? Lots of things. But our priorities are reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers.
Well, St. James has for many years, for decades in fact, been heavily engaged in ministry to children and teenagers and young adults. And almost everybody at St. James has some kind of interest in this. Although our circumstances vary, don't they? At St. James, there are young parents who are thinking, what are my family patterns going to look like for the next 20 years? There are single people who have varying amounts of contact with the young. There are godly Christian parents at St. James whose children have drifted from the faith and who feel the burden and anxiety about that. There are people who are kids and youth ministry volunteers and, again, have a different level of engagement in discipling the young. But as I reflected on this, I think it's easier to get this priority wrong than either of our other priorities. And the reason I say that is that reaching the lost and growing believers are overtly spiritual categories. Our society in general doesn't have much to say about reaching the lost or about growing believers. But our culture has a great deal to say about what is best for the young, what we ought to be teaching them, what it looks like to be a good parent, all those kinds of things. And it's almost impossible for us not to be influenced by the cultural currents on these matters. This is the most countercultural of our priorities. And we've chosen a countercultural word. Discipling is the perfect word for what we're trying to do here. Because it reminds us that our goal for the young is loftier than nurturing. Our second priority is not simply nurturing the young. It's not just to create a place of belonging for the young. What is the goal of discipling? The goal of discipling is disciples. That's our goal. Discipling the young. Disciple is a Bible term, and the Bible applies the word disciples not just to the 12, but to all sincere hearers and followers of Jesus during his ministry, and also after his death and resurrection, after his return to the Father, the Bible applies the term to Christian believers. They are disciples of Jesus. And to be a disciple is to submit to his authority and to trust him and to follow him. And that's what we're saying when we're talking about discipling the young. We want little ones and children and teenagers and young adults to become followers and imitators and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. Discipling the young. Now, how does discipling happen? Well, I direct your attention to our Bible reading, Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is fascinating. It gives us a bit of a window, I think, into this process of discipling. Deuteronomy 6, from way back near the start of the Bible, is an early moment in the national history of Israel. A generation before these words were spoken, Deuteronomy 6, the Israelites had miraculously been liberated from slavery in Egypt. But after being commissioned as God's people and receiving the law, that same generation that had been redeemed from slavery rebelled. And they wound up wandering in the desert for 40 years. And Deuteronomy 6 takes up the story 40 or more years later with a new generation. So the people who heard these words, they hadn't lived through all the fear and the drama of leaving Egypt as slaves. They hadn't been there when Moses received the law at Mount Sinai. It's a new generation and they're about to enter the promised land. And Deuteronomy is really their induction process. It's their orientation to what it means to be God's people. And so Moses says, Deuteronomy 6:1, "These are the commands, decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life." You notice that it's an explicitly intergenerational vision. You, your children, their children. He's saying you must disciple the young. And they recognize that older people, especially parents, shape the hearts of younger people. And so as he goes on, this has to be grounded not just in the temple and in the formality of religious rituals, but in your very homes, in your family life. Verse 6, "These commands that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates." This isn't something you can outsource to the priests, he's saying, or to the Levites. This is a whole-of-life thing. It's a household thing. And then, rather charmingly, he imagines a future conversation where perhaps your child is chafing under the obligations of all its religious rules and regulations and so forth and doesn't see the point. Verse 20, "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord your God has commanded you?'" And I think it's a bit like that conversation you have when your child says, "Why should I clean my bedroom? It's only going to get dirty again." Like, what is the meaning of all this? Now, what possible responses are there if you're an Israelite parent? What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, the laws the Lord our God has commanded you? You could say, "Son, just do as the Lord says." You could say that. You could say, "Son, when you're older, you'll understand and thank me for the discipline that this engenders." The answer actually is not to defend the rules directly, but wonderfully to tell a story. In the future, when your son asks you, "What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?" tell him, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our ancestors. He tells them a story. Now, what's going on there? And it's not just any story. It's their story. It's the story of the kid that they're speaking to. A story which begins before they were born. A story which points to a future after their life has ended. The story of distress and of helplessness. The story of God's gracious intervention, of his promises, of his faithful love to them. It's the story of who they are and where they come from and where they're going. It's a story which makes sense of the rules and the rituals, not in terms of this is good for you, but in terms of who God has called them and made them to be. But here's the thing that we need to recognize this morning. Every person, you, have a story which makes sense of your life and the things that you do and don't do. You may never have articulated it, like Deuteronomy chapter 6. But one way or another, you have put together a story which is shaping meaning for you and identity and priorities in terms of where you've come from and where you're going. A story which legitimizes your choices in life. Here's an example. My family, the Lacabio family, came to Australia as refugees in the 1970s. A family of eight, six kids. My youngest brother was 15 months old. My oldest sister, 12. And the experience of making our way forward in a foreign country weren't just experiences, they turned into a story, a kind of family folklore that we would discuss and refer back to. And that story formed us. It impressed on us the importance of being grateful to everyone and fitting in and not being difficult. We were the most freakishly well-behaved kids you have ever seen. But our story wasn't just about getting by. It discipled us, and it discipled us in covert ambitiousness and in working the system and improving something. It's our family's foundational narrative. That story for us is Deuteronomy 6 in our family. It discipled us. And it shaped our behaviour. So my dad continued to work multiple jobs long after we were financially secure. And as kids, we all worked our tails off at school, got into selective high schools, prestigious uni courses. The story discipled us. It determined the basis of self-worth, the basis of shame. The story told us what it meant to be a good parent or a bad parent, to be a good child or a bad child. The story, if I can borrow language from the Bible, the story taught us what it meant to be righteous, a righteous person. And you have a story like that also. It might not be your family narrative, the way it was for me. Maybe it comes from other things in your life. Maybe you're a cancer survivor or whatever it happens to be. But you have a story that selects some things and omits others. And it disciples you. It teaches you what it means in your life to be righteous. And consciously or not, we pass on a story to the young people in our lives. Parents especially do this. You give them a story which guides their identity and their values and their priorities. It's a story which tells them what to strive for. A story which tells them what makes a person worthy of respect, what makes a person righteous. You are discipling the young people in your life with that story. And of course, our culture more generally, the world, is yelling all sorts of alternative stories at young people, discipling them with beliefs about value and consumption and appearance and identity and commitment and all that sort of thing. The problem with all these stories, including yours, is that they are spiritual dead ends. They're all attempts, to a greater or lesser extent, at self-creation and self-salvation and self-justification. They're all grounded in pride, even if we don't realize it, even if we think it's the humble story of migrants making their way. And they're all offensive to God for that reason. Because God himself has the great story. And he sent Jesus to die and rise for us that we might be included in it and shaped by it and given a new story to live by. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6? We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Here's the gospel story that God through Christ has given you. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That's our story. I mean, that is a great story. That's our story. And as a church, we seek to be a people who are formed by that story. The story of grace and of God's redemption and the future exaltation of Christ. We live by it, and we're committed to passing that story on to the next generation. That is discipling the young. That is discipling the young, giving them that story to live by. Now, I want to finish with two areas of application. Discipling the young at home and discipling the young at church. The key thing is the story. The particular programs and methods we use will change, but the key thing is the story. Let's think about discipling young at home. In the late 1990s, I briefly belonged to a cult. After our first child was born, I found myself an enthusiastic and indeed mesmerized member of the cult of Inner West parenting. I used to get that free newspaper, Sydney's Child, and I would go through chapter and verse. I studied my kid for signs of genius. We took her to the newborn baby swimming lessons at Balmain Pool. We read the books. We bought the gear. We applied the methodologies. It was, in fact, a colossal vanity project. First-time parents. And frankly, had God not brought me to my senses, my kids would have found themselves discipled according to that story. Discipled according to a false gospel of maximizing potential and being well-rounded and creating opportunity and getting a good education and having a better life. A false gospel. Anti-Christian definitions of success, not neutral. It would have been spiritually toxic for them and for me. How about you? What do the young people in your life see when they look at you? What's the story that makes sense of it? What's the definition of success that they see? Let me say to all of you, but especially to parents, do you want your child to be a disciple of Jesus? Think carefully before you answer. Do you want your child to be a disciple of Jesus? Because it is all or nothing. You must disciple them according to the gospel story. Your job is not to make Jesus the second most important thing in their life after a good education. Here is Jesus on the subject. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother," shall I go on? "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my," what? "Disciple." That's Jesus. Now, you are discipling the young people in your life. You are. The question is, with what gospel? Discipling at home. And discipling at church. We are a community that seeks to be shaped by the gospel story. And it's for that reason that we include young people. Because the gospel is an inclusive gospel. And we apply that gospel to them as we do to ourselves. Our methodology will vary. Kids' programs come and go. But we're committed to discipling the young. Our goal is not to make them feel comfortable at church so that we can tell them the gospel later or something like that. We regard little ones with full spiritual seriousness. And we want them to know the story of God's loving and gracious inclusion of them and of us as sinners in his family. I mean, especially in our Anglican tradition, I think infant baptism is an important expression of this, the seriousness with which we take young people. And the multi-generational nature of our community is part of it. Can I say to you, especially if you don't have kids at home, don't avoid the young. Don't feel like, "I'm single, what should I have anything to do with the young?" Or, I'm a grandparent, my kids live, grandkids live interstate. Don't avoid the young. Let me read to you an excerpt from the Australian novelist Tim Winton's recollections of attending church as a kid. He says this: "There were certain old people, including those with whom I locked horns occasionally, who took a particular interest in my spiritual progress, my walk, as it was known. For some of them, this began when I was a small boy and continued long after I reached middle age." Now, note this. It was rare to have a school teacher take a similar interest. And he goes on to share an anecdote of when he was six and he asked a left-field spiritual question of an older guy who very thoughtfully gave him an answer. He reflects on it and he says, "What moves me most is that he bothered to answer my question at all. In a society where relationships between generations are increasingly rare, here was a grown man who was neither a relative nor a paid supervisor, giving his full attention to a young boy." He reflects on whether he would have done it and he says, "I'd be grateful if I could summon the kind of grace he found in the moment, so as to offer a child half the gravity and good faith he showed me." You know, don't avoid the young. You don't have to be a Sunday school teacher. Take them seriously. You're discipling them. And our concern isn't just for the children of church families, is it? It's for all the young. The current generation of Australian school children are more ignorant of the Christian faith than any generation since the gospel first came to Australia. They know so little. In the middle of last year, I had my 30-year school reunion, and a school pal of mine, we went through our Anglican school together. He was a churchgoer back in the day. They all find it a bit exotic that I'm a clergyman. And he said to me, it was on a Saturday afternoon, he said, "Oh, let me show you this great text that my daughter sent me yesterday, the Friday." He and his wife had both been out and they had a babysitter, and he got a text from his daughter who was in year six at school. The text said this. He showed it to me. I saw it right there on his phone. "Dad, can I go to youth group with Sophie? I think it has something to do with Jesus." This guy lives on the North Shore of Sydney. "I think it has something to do with Jesus." What hope would there be for that girl if not for Sophie? Right? Or maybe more pointedly for us, what hope would there be for that girl if Sophie's Christian parents decided that what with swimming squad and dance classes and Saturday sport, she had too much on in her life and she shouldn't go to youth group on a Friday night? What hope would there be for that girl? I thank God that at St. James we are a church with a good crowd of kids and young people, and some of you came to St. James for that very reason. Let us be a church that really stewards that gift by prioritising our commitment to see the young grow as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to more and more to shape our own lives by the gospel of your grace towards us, and so disciple young people in our lives with that same gospel. We ask it for their blessing and for your glory's sake. Amen.